Think about what happens when those who make the law in a society become lawbreakers themselves. And what also happens when those who are entrusted with enforcing the law, the executive branch, those who are charged with that duty, when they become lawbreakers themselves? I think of an incident, a police incident that took place in our state's capital about Christmas time this past year. A man arrested by the police had $1,500 in cash taken from him by the police at that time and never returned. Just a month ago, because a lawsuit was threatening, the city of Annapolis did what was right, and they cut that man a check for the money that had been unlawfully taken from him. The interesting thing, however, is nobody can tell what happened to that cash. The police officer said he took his police cap off and he put the money in his cap. Why he did that, I don't know. But after that, can't account for whatever happened to that $1,500. And I see this as a troubling illustration of multiple examples that could be cited all over the country of what is called civil asset forfeiture. It involves a dispute where the law enforcement agencies claim that this property, whether it's a pile of cash or a car or a boat or even a house, that this asset somehow has been involved in committing a crime, and that this asset needs to be treated as a criminal and incarcerated until it's determined that they are innocent. That is, they are guilty until proven innocent. Now, the sad reality is the person who owns that asset has the difficult chore and statistically improbable task of recovering those goods that have been taken from them. That is, they have to go to court and sometimes spend almost as much money as was taken from them to regain their property or to regain that money. And so the person is never charged with a crime. Somehow the objects, the money or the car or whatever, is charged with a crime. And statistically and financially, it's an expensive and improbable process by which your property can be reclaimed. And it's no small amount of money we're talking about here. Across the course of a decade, we understand that it's more than $1 billion have been taken from citizens by this civil asset forfeiture process. I'm glad Annapolis, as a city, finally did the right thing, but the sad thing is the taxpayers of Annapolis were on the bill for this theft of $1,500. They had to pay for this. And I'm glad they did it, because in the civil asset forfeiture world, it is very rare for the person who had the property taken from them to have it returned to them. Now, what happened to that $1,500? Nobody really admits it. Was it pocketed? Maybe. The officer, who has since retired, has suffered nothing. There's been no consequence to him at all for whatever he did or someone else did with that money that they had taken. And so we see lawlessness on this level, and it is troubling, because that says the people who are enforcing the law, they're not really following the law. But think about it on the federal level, if you will, for a minute. More than a decade has gone by where the immigration laws of our land, clearly spelled out in detail, have not been enforced by the executive branch at all. The ones that we have charged with enforcing the law have refused to enforce that law. In fact, it's worse than that. It's not only been ignored, the enforcement of it, with very little enforcement taking place, but in fact, the previous administration had made active moves to actually encourage illegal immigration into our country. The effect is telling the whole world, we don't have any borders. Come across, walk across any way you choose. We will let you walk right into our country. In other words, our immigration laws mean nothing. They're on the book, but they're meaningless. Now, praise God, we have an executive branch today trying to enforce some aspects of those immigration laws on the books, but another branch of the federal government, the court system, has repeatedly blocked the enforcement attempting to go into effect. We have lawlessness at the federal level. We know that the federal law forbids, for example, the Internal Revenue Service from unfairly or unjustly targeting private groups or targeting individuals based on their political position.
And yet there is Lois Lerner, IRS director for many years, who did just that. And what was the consequence for her? Nothing. She faced no punishment, no penalty for her at all. And perhaps her example of getting away with that lawlessness emboldened a New York Times columnist, Nicholas Kristof, to invite IRS employees to use social media in order to unlawfully leak the tax returns of President Trump. And guess what? Someone has done that now. They have leaked his 2005 tax illegally. And what has happened to the IRS employee? Absolutely nothing. They can't even tell us who conducted that leak. There are statutes at the federal level that prevent federal intelligence employees and federal investigatory agencies from leaking classified documents. Doesn't matter, does it? The documents are being leaked all the time, and the leakers evidently have gotten the message loud and clear that the federal prosecutors and the federal courts don't mind if someone's privacy is violated in violation of the law. They don't mind as long as it's the privacy of someone they loathe, such as President Trump. The logic seems to be on their part this. We need it to only follow the laws that we like, the laws that we choose, and the laws that we want to enforce. And what's the cumulative effect of this kind of lawlessness on the local level, on the state level, and on the federal level? What's the cumulative effect? Well, what we see today in America is that there is selective enforcement. We see that some government officials are clearly above the law. They get away with violating the law. And what does that lead people in our land to conclude? That the law in America has become something that is totally arbitrary, that it's politically protected individuals and politically protected classes and groups are exempt from the law. You never know whether you might be the next one that's civil asset forfeitured by the police or falsely imprisoned. Doesn't this begin to sound a little eerily like the communist USSR? You know, the law is completely arbitrary. You have no security. The civil government, rather than protecting your God-given rights, becomes the biggest violator of your God-given rights. As a nation, we might ask, are we descending into a state of lawlessness? Or perhaps we ought to put the question another way. Has lawlessness actually been enthroned in America, in these United States, as the ruler of our land? Think for a minute with me of what the founders understood. You see, the founders clearly understood and stated their view of law and what law involved. They summed it up in the phrase in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God. It won't take time this morning. We have done many other times from this pulpit explain that that phrase clearly refers to the Bible, God's law, as the supreme law of the universe. And so they believe that God's law given to us in the Bible is the supreme law of the universe, and any human statute must comply with Scripture, with supreme law, or it is not valid law at all. Now think what has happened since their time more than 200 years ago, and their understanding that time. There has been a slow but steady descent from that position and that understanding of the supreme law of the universe. But 50 years ago, it was as if our country went off the cliff, and there has been a free fall to rejecting God's law today as the supreme law of the universe. So what's become of that supreme law in the eyes of the legal scribblers of our day? It has been entirely rejected as completely invalid and having nothing to do with law. For me, the most telling scene of this was back in 2003 on one hot August morning in Montgomery, Alabama. I stood with many others as we watched the workers inside the judiciary building of the state of Alabama moving the Ten Commandments monument out from the rotunda. By the way, that was a monument to lawful government, a monument to the Word of God as the supreme law of the universe and therefore the supreme law over any laws created by man. We watched as that monument was moved out of the rotunda, and there was a rumor that circulated in the crowd that they were going to take that monument and put it on a tractor-trailer truck and haul it away. So some of us ran around the side of the building to the loading dock to see if that's actually what was happening, and it wasn't. It turns out that they took that Ten Commandments monument out of the public view, and they put it in a closet, locked the door of that closet. That is a fitting image of what has happened to the supreme law of God in our land. The law of the Creator taken out of public view, taken out of a public building, a building, by the way, supposedly devoted to the rule of law, the rule of God's law, has been dethroned, put in a closet, locked away. You know, the very first words of that Ten Commandments are these: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The God whom a society worships is the God who determines the law, or we should say the idol, if it's not the one true God, the idol that determines the law for that society. And so, having dethroned God and his law, what's been put on the throne in America today? And I would argue that what's put on the throne in America today is lawlessness. Lawlessness that we see in many respects. Lawlessness where a government ruling class says that they are different than the rest of us. There's a different set of standards for them and laws for them than the rest of us peons, because they are above the law that we are under. We see those rules selectively enforced against those who are politically unfavored by those in power. Or the police can steal from a man $1,500 and get away with it with no consequences whatsoever. Leftist mobs, we have seen them attack and assault citizens while police stand on the sideline and do nothing to protect those being attacked. Dethroning the supreme law of the universe, God's law, has consequences in a culture, because what replaces it is lawlessness. Lawlessness in the corridors of Congress. Lawlessness in the chamber of the Supreme Court. Lawlessness throughout civil government on all levels. But it isn't confined there. Would to God it was just in government it was confined to. But we have lawlessness breaking the peace of our society. Gangs, not only now in the cities, but gangs in the suburbs frequently operating, and leftist mobs violently attacking anyone who disagrees with them. What will it take to restore to this land true liberty, the liberty under law our founders spoke of? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 as we continue in our study of this inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Titus, who is ministering to the churches on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, I believe, gives the answer to dethroning the lawlessness that we see in our land today. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. He says to his disciple, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Now, at first glance at this verse, you might say that doesn't seem to connect at all with the problem and the question we're talking about. And I would contend that although the circumstances were different in their day than they are in our day, the principles that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in these three things he tells Titus to avoid, the principles are the same, and the application I want to show is very clear for our day as well. He tells Titus to avoid three things: foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law. And he says that each of these three things that he tells Titus to avoid, all of these three things are unprofitable, they are vain. Well, let's look at the first there, avoiding foolish questions. What we need to remember is that true doctrine, sound doctrine, is always profitable. These foolish questions he's saying avoid, these are always unprofitable. If you're there in Titus, turn back about two pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture. The entirety of God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it was God-breathed. Inspiration of God, and is profitable. And he says it's profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof. That is, what to believe, the correct understanding of things from God's word, and what not to believe, a reproof of that which is incorrect. So what we believe, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and then for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Those last two deal with our behavior. When we go off track, when we disobey God's law, it is profitable to get us back on track, profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is the opposite of the foolish questions that Paul says that Titus is to avoid, because the foolish questions are unprofitable. God's word, all of Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So what are these foolish questions that he's talking about? Foolish disputes that are always unprofitable. For example, the kind of things that the Bible doesn't answer to, questions we might have that the Bible does not give us an answer to. There are many things the Bible doesn't answer, and that's by God's design. The Bible speaks to those things that by God's design it was planned for to speak to, those things that are important. Consider one of the historical examples of a foolish question that comes to mind. The Bible nowhere tells us, in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which side of his body the spear pierced that ultimately pierced his heart. Which side did they thrust that spear into? It doesn't tell us that. And yet, in the Middle Ages, for 100 years, theologians debated which side of Jesus was speared, and they had long and vociferous debates. That's a foolish question. The Bible doesn't answer that question because it's not an important issue. It's a foolish dispute. What the Bible does give us, the answers it does give us, are the important things of life. If you're there, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us this about the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his, that is God's, divine power hath given unto us, how much? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, what is contained in the Word of God is what we need for all the important issues and all the important questions in life. If it's a question that the Bible doesn't answer, might be an interesting question, might be something that somebody wants to discuss, but it's not an important question. It's not worth debating. It's a foolish question to drive it into the ground. But all the things that we need for life and godliness are given to us here in the Word of God. And so one of the things that we see in the history of the church is often what we could call speculative theology develops. Something that the Bible says nothing about, that theologians spend years arguing back and forth and developing their theories about it, but the Bible says nothing about it at all. But they spend enormous energy on a speculative theology, seeking to resolve issues which have no practical import and no practical application in the life of a believer. I can't think how which side of Jesus was the spear thrust in would make any difference in the life of any believer whatsoever. It's a foolish dispute, a foolish question. Instead of focusing on the unimportant issues, Jesus tells us we ought to focus on the weighty matters of the law. A.W. Pink, a writer from the 1950s, he pinpointed what I think is the problem. Even though he was writing almost 70 years ago, he pinpointed the problem. Let me quote him it's an extensive quotation, but he says, "We unhesitatingly blame the pulpit for the present sad state of affairs. The unfaithfulness of preachers is very largely responsible for the lawlessness which is now so rife throughout the whole of Christendom." Wow, it's like he's writing today. He was foreseeing where this was going, and he was saying, lawlessness is the result, and the pulpit is to blame. He goes on to say that during the last two or three generations, thousands of pulpits have jettisoned the divine law, stating that it has no place in this dispensation of grace. And thus the most powerful of all restraints has been removed and license given to the lusts of the flesh. They quit preaching the law, and as a result, the humanist ethic has taken over, and the results are very plain to see. Conscience has been comatose. The requirements of justice are stifled. Maudlin concepts now prevail, as eternal punishment was repudiated either tacitly or in many cases openly, ecclesiastical punishments were shelved. Churches refused to enforce sanctions and winked at flagrant offenses. In other words, church discipline went by the wayside many, many years ago. He's talking in 1950s, and by this day, it's almost non-existent that a church would discipline someone who is violating God's law. And he goes on, the inevitable outcome has been the breakdown of discipline in the home and the creation of a public opinion which is mawkish and spineless. School teachers are intimidated by foolish parents so that rising generation are more and more allowed to have their own way without fear of consequences. If some judge has the courage of his conscience, and it's rare today to find a judge that would do this, but he says, courage of his convictions and sentences a brute to the cat, that is the cat and nine, to a whipping, for maiming an old woman, there is an outcry raised against him, against the judge. And so judges avoid doing that. But enough. Most of our readers are painfully aware of all this without our enlarging any further. But few of them realize the causes which have led up to it. An unfaithful pulpit, the denial of eternal punishment, the misrepresentation of God's character, the rejection of his law, the failure of churches to enforce a scriptural discipline, and the breakdown of parental authority. I believe he's right. That the Word of God, what the Word of God says the law of God is, having been rejected by churches and by pulpits, the people got the message and the whole society got the message that God is not a just God, that he doesn't judge, that he doesn't punish. There is no hell. Don't worry about that. The church doesn't discipline its own. And all of these things have led to an enthronement of lawlessness in our land. Let me continue because I think his quote is so pungent. He says, the chain reaction was, as surprisingly as it might strike its graceless proponents, little more than a rehash of the error of the Pharisees. As such is the work of the devil, leading purported men of God to overthrow God's order in both church and state. As the Jewish leaders sought to ingratiate themselves with the people rather than to please God, they pandered to this evil lust. In this, we may see the workings of the devil. For in all ages, his policy has been directed to overthrowing the divine order. The great enemy of God and man has ever sought to move corrupt leaders, both civil and religious, so to temper things to the depraved inclinations of the popular opinions of people, that true piety may be overthrown. And so he says that what happened is the devil got into the pulpit, and the devil stopped the preaching of the law of God to the people of God and to the culture as a whole. He goes on to say, it is this very point that the true ministers of God stand out in sharp contrast with the devil's hirelings. The latter are unregenerate men with no fear of God in their hearts. They are of the world, and the world heareth them. They trim their sails to the winds of public opinion. They accommodate their preaching to the depraved tastes of their hearers, and their utterances are regulated by a single motive, to please those who pay their salaries. But the servants of Christ shun not to declare all the counsel of God, no matter how distasteful and displeasing it may be to the natural man. They dare not corrupt the truth and refuse to withhold any part of their God-given message. To glorify their master and to be faithful to the trust he has committed to them is their only concern. Consequently, they share in their measure the treatment which was meted out to him, that is, to Jesus Christ. And you see, the foolish questions mean you focus on that which is unimportant rather than what the Word of God actually says. So that's the first category of things that Paul is instructing Titus to avoid. Now, the second is a little harder for us to understand. Avoid genealogies, he tells Titus. It's like, wait a minute, today we have a great interest going on in genealogies. I know that someone in the Whitney family, I don't know who it was, did research all the way back to 1066 and the battle of the Norman conquest and Thurston the Fleming is fascinating. Is that what Paul's saying? We shouldn't have any connection with or any knowledge of our family tree? No. We need to understand what he's referring to here. You see, the Jews were famous for allegorizing the genealogies of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of genealogies as you read through the Old Testament, especially come to First Chronicles, and the first nine chapters of Chronicles is all genealogies. And, you know, they thought, well, we ought to make something interesting of these genealogies. And so they began allegorizing. Instead of taking the literal names of these people and understanding these were real people in real time that did these things in history, they began to allegorize the names and the genealogies of Scripture, claiming that there's some hidden meaning beneath the surface that only the initiated, who has the proper glasses to see it, can understand what the message is, the hidden message given to us there in the Bible, only, of course, for those who are initiated into the secrets. So, for example, instead of Adam and Eve being historic figures that were real persons, the first progenitors of our race and so on, well, they said, no. Adam stood for this concept or this word, and Eve for this, and the union of these two concepts together and the fact that they became one, and I don't know, you know, they come off with this whole theory of what the meaning of Adam and Eve and all of the other people in the genealogy mean. And so the result is that real persons are mythologized by this, and an allegory is applied to something that was never intended in God's word to be treated as an allegory. The name of the real persons then become vacuous, and some theory is imposed upon the Scripture to get a message out of the Scripture that whoever's designing the theory has an intention to have take place. And so the Apostle Paul's warning Titus not to get involved in that. Avoid that. Avoid the allegorization of Scripture. And it's not just here in Titus. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And so the Jews were very famous for doing this. Philo, a Jewish interpreter of Scripture, is one example, perhaps one of the most infamous, of allegorizing the entire Scripture, endless genealogies Paul warns against. And so we also, in our day, need to be warned that there are those who want to find a secret message in the Scripture that's not derived from reading the plain, literal meaning, the historical and grammatical research produce this meaning. They want to allegorize the Word of God to get a message out of the Word of God that's not plainly given to us there in the Scriptures. And so the allegorist would say Adam and Eve were never real persons, and that's not the point of the Bible. Even talking about Adam and Eve, they were allegorizing some message here. No. Scripture is to be understood literally. It's to be understood as a historic record. And unless there's an image that's given to us with the intention that it's an image and we're to understand elements of the image, we're not to interpret it allegorically or figuratively. So obviously when Jesus says, I am the door, Jesus was not saying, I'm made of wood and I've got a set of hinges on this side and a door handle. No. Jesus was saying that I am the door to the kingdom of God. To come into the kingdom of God, you've got to come through me. So he was using a figure of speech, which is plain in his language. There's no problem in interpreting that properly. And so today you would say, well, that's kind of interesting history. Nobody today plays games like that with the Bible. Oh, yes, they do. There's a movement that's probably lost in its enthusiasm and popularity called the Bible Codes. I don't know if you heard about this, but basically you count the letters in the text of Scripture, and you're picking one letter, say maybe every 10th letter, and you're coming up with a message that those, every 10 letters, you pick those out, and that, you know, comes out to a message. So they say in the book of Genesis, and you have to start at the right place, of course, if you count 50 letters in the Scripture, and you pick this next letter, and then you count another 50 letters, and another 50 letters, you come up with the word Torah. They say, oh, you know, look at this, hidden messages here in the Bible. And, you know, this idea has been around for many generations, but it hasn't been very popular because it's very laborious for a human being to do all the counting. Count these letters, and I'll pick this letter out and that letter out. But with the invention of the computer, oh my, all kinds of complicated schemes have been put into the computer to produce all kinds of messages and all kinds of supposed prophecies that were hidden in Scripture that only the computer could reveal, because only the computer could spend the time and count, you know, every 100 letters or 200 letters or whatever it is to come up with some message. And so by computer-generated searches, all kinds of crazy things have been proposed to say, oh, look, this proves that the Bible is the Word of God, because look at this message that comes out when you choose every 500 letters. And this whole thing gained in popularity with the publication of a book, I think it was back in the 1980s, the Bible Code, and then a movie subsequently made, the Omega Code. But it's the same idea of the genealogies, that there's some secret message in Scripture that the initiated can read that the rest of the world doesn't know. And that the plain meaning of Scripture, the literal, historical, grammatical understanding of Scripture, is to be jettisoned for this secret message that you can find in Scripture. And so while today people may not be into the genealogies and the allegorization they were in the day of Titus, people today are just as prone to find secret messages in the Bible that are not in the plain understanding of Scripture. And so the sound interpretation of Scripture has nothing to do and avoids those kind of errors altogether and looks at the grammatical, historical, literal understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. And the third category that Titus is told to avoid is to avoid contentions and strivings about the law. Now, we need to understand what Paul is referring to here as the law, because some would say that, well, because we live in an age of grace, the law of God is completely jettisoned. These would be called antinomians, against the law. They say that Christianity has nothing to do with the law of God at all. The law of God's past, that's the age of law, and we are now in the age of grace. Very interesting theory. Let's test it with Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. See what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this very question, a very important question, by the way, not a foolish question at all. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Quite clearly, Jesus doesn't hold the theory of the antinomians that you can throw God's law out and God's law has nothing to do with the new covenant that Jesus came to establish. These antinomians opposed to law are also opposed to what Jesus clearly said he was about, what he came to do. Suppose, for example, a group of people said, yeah, we're going to throw out God's law. That's past. That's no longer. And therefore, the Ten Commandments no longer apply. And we got a particular proclivity to violate the sixth commandment, you know? We like to commit murder. We enjoy murdering other people. Let's band together and gather a group of people who are all committed to violating the sixth commandment and abolishing the sixth commandment. Let's advocate for our cause, the freedom to murder others without any consequence to ourselves. And so what would they do? Well, they set their sights on changing the public attitudes and the public opinions about murder. They want people to be comfortable with murder. They want them not to have any ill feelings towards those who are practicing murder, right? And so they begin their campaign using the media and the print and the newspaper and the broadcast and most of all the entertainment industry to accomplish their goal, that last avenue being the most important of all. So they have playwrights that they hire to write plays that are sympathetic to murderers, that give people, a compassion for the murderer. It's like, let's admire these people because they're great heroes. They're free from the bondage to, the law of the sixth commandment and so on. And they flood the market with productions such as this, and people begin to change their attitudes, and they become comfortable with murder. And then they set their sights on the education system because they know they may not be able to change the older people, but if they can reach the rising generation of young people and change their attitudes towards murder, their goal can be accomplished. And so they have the children play act roles as murderers to gain sympathy for murders, become accustomed with it, comfortable with it. And then once they're done with that, they go after the legal system to completely overturn all laws which penalize anyone who commits murder. And then they've accomplished. And you'd say, wow, David, that sounds far-fetched. That could never happen. But it has already happened in America regarding one type of murder, abortion. Many Americans have accepted it. Oh, of course, yes, woman has a right. They've changed the language. They've changed the meaning of what it is. And it's accomplished. And that's just the sixth commandment. Think, if you will, for a minute about the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We could see the same thing has been accomplished. All forms that are violations of God's law regarding sexual immorality have been overturned in our culture by the same technique. They now have parades. Whole cities come out for a parade. The mayor is proud to be in the parade, celebrating the violation of God's sexual moral laws. They celebrate it as a great heroic thing to violate God's law. And so what has happened in America? We have had the enthronement of lawlessness. Antinomians have taken control of all the levers that steer and control and direct a culture. And they have thrown God's word out. God's word stands opposed to all of this. Lawlessness, you see, was never the aim of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never intended that to take place among those who became his followers. Instead, the new covenant talked about a transformation of the individual heart. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here's a fascinating prophecy of what the new covenant would accomplish when Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, and began the church. And so the new saints, this is what would characterize them. Jeremiah 31, 31. Here's what the new covenant inaugurated. This is a fulfilled prophecy in our day. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it, my law, in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is what happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the new covenant relationship, God changes your heart. And he doesn't put in your heart one of antinomianism, rejecting his law. No, the exact opposite it says here. He puts his law, he writes his law on the heart so that we obey the law of God from the heart. In other words, the new covenant is that we will desire to obey God from our heart and we will obey his law. But his law will be obeyed from our heart. It says here, so much so that it will be as if his law is written on our hearts. You know, the weakness of the old covenant, the people could understand clearly what it was that God was commanding them to do, but they had no power to do it. The new covenant is God gives us the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey his commands, to walk in obedience to his law. In the old covenant, they never had the power. They never had the ability to fulfill that obedience, but that's the difference that this new covenant brings. The Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us, and gives us the desire to obey God. That's what God has done. That's what this prophecy fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And it's fulfilled when we have God's law on our heart and obey it from the heart. What did Jesus mean when he said he came to fulfill the law? First, it meant that he perfectly fulfilled God's law. He never disobeyed God the Father in thought or in word or in deed. He was perfectly obedient to God. But we also know that he fulfilled the law, which means some parts of the law he completed that are no longer binding. And this is one of the big debates that happens whenever you bring up God's law as applying to society today. Remember in Annapolis, when this is early on when the Sodomite agenda was just getting underway, and I testified before the House Judiciary Committee on the issue of you cannot change the law to legalize sodomy, which is essentially what they were attempting to do. You can't do that because the law of the universe, God's law, which our founders call the laws of nature and nature's God, forbids changing that law. And the response of Raskin, Rascal Raskin, I guess you might call him, but his response was, and he didn't allow me to reiterate why it was, but he just threw this out as an objection to throw the whole thing out. Said, oh, well, then, if you're going to apply the laws of Leviticus, you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat, you know, Maryland crab. And he doesn't understand, as I'm going to show you in a minute, that the fulfillment that Jesus said of the law means that there's three areas of the law given on Mount Sinai that were wrapped up, that they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and therefore they're no longer obligatory on disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that real briefly. The first one, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The first area of law that Jesus fulfilled was the entire sacrificial system. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The entire argument of the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, was to a group of Christians who had grown up going to the temple and offering the sacrifices in accordance with the Old Testament system. And then Jesus came, died, and rose from the dead, and they continued. They were believing in Jesus. They were following and worshiping with Jesus' disciples, but they were going back to the temple and continuing to offer those sacrifices. Hebrews says, no. You misunderstood something. Jesus, by his death on the cross, fulfilled every single sacrifice in the entire sacrificial system. Every animal sacrifice was completed in Jesus Christ, and therefore it is not right for Christians to offer any blood sacrifices any longer. In fact, if the temple were to be rebuilt today and sacrifices reinstituted, no Christian should participate at all in that. Because Jesus Christ was the finished work of God on the cross. His blood cleanses us from sin. The blood of bulls and goats can no longer do that. And so Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system is no longer operative. By the way, one error that has entered into the Roman papist system is they claim that Jesus Christ is being re-sacrificed every time on the altars, hundreds of thousands of times every day. They claim they are re-sacrificing Jesus Christ in a bloodless sacrifice. Hebrews says that's invalid. That's wrong. The sacrifice of Christ was once on the cross and is never to be repeated. And these bloodless sacrifices are wrong, and no Christian should participate or practice in that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, because to do so is to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. So that's one of the areas of the law, the sacrificial system. The second is the dietary system. God had given specific commands of what they could eat and what they could not eat, forbidden foods, that is, what is kosher and what is not kosher. And Peter, turn if you would to Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. He was hungry, he was up on the roof, and he had this vision twice, the vision came to him twice, of a great sheet being let down from heaven in which there were all the unclean animals that the kosher laws said you can't eat those. Those are forbidden. And look what happens here in the interaction. This is verse 14. Verse 13, he's told by the voice, and this is the second time, "Arise, kill, and eat." And to which Peter responds, verse 14, Acts 10, 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." In other words, Peter says, I have been kosher in my eating habits my entire life. I've never violated the kosher laws. And notice what the Lord goes on to say to him. "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And from this passage, as well as other passages, we learn that the dietary laws that were given by God at Sinai were no longer obligatory on Christians. Now, that's not that a Christian couldn't follow those, but it doesn't make any spiritual difference in their life. They're not impure because they eat crab or eat shellfish. Rather, those dietary laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third area, very quickly, of the law is the Hebrew worship calendar. That they were to worship on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, and that they were also to every new moon. They didn't follow our calendar. Their lunar calendar meant they spied the new moon. As soon as they spied the new moon, that was the beginning of a new month, and they were to have a festival for that new moon, and then they were to have the three main festivals of Pentecost and Passover, as well as the Feast of Booths, where all the males were to come to Jerusalem. All these things were required according to the Hebrew calendar of worship. But turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. It speaks directly to each of these. Let no man, therefore, judge you. In other words, if another Christian has a standard they're operating off and they're saying, look, you're in violation here of God's law, let you not be judged on these issues. Meat or drink, there's the whole dietary system that Christ fulfilled in his life and is no longer obligatory. Not in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day. And this is the entire Hebrew calendar and all the celebrations involved in that calendar. The new moon or even the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And I have friends, good friends, who worship on Saturday, the seventh day. They believe that's proper. I don't mind. There's nothing wrong with them doing that. But we worship on the Lord's Day because we believe that was the pattern of the early church, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So he's saying, let no one judge you. That is the old standard that everyone had to worship on the Sabbath is no longer obligatory on Christians. The entire Hebrew calendar has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But many pulpits in America, as A.W. Pink and others have pointed out, have not just said, we're setting aside these three areas. They've also thrown out the moral law of God. In addition, they've thrown out the Ten Commandments. And so they put sodomites in their pulpits to preach to them. And they make bishops of their denomination sodomites. And they marry. All these crazy things are happening because they've completely jettisoned the moral law of God along with these three areas that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Titus was told to avoid foolish questions, avoid genealogies, avoid contentions about the law fulfilled by Christ. With each of these issues, it looks to a proper understanding and exposition and interpretation and application of the Word of God. That is, if we rightly divide, rightly interpret, rightly understand, and rightly apply the Word of God, we will avoid the errors that Paul was warning Titus to avoid. This isn't just true for the individual who wants the blessing of God in their life. It is also true for a whole society, even, if you would, a civil body politic that wants the tremendous blessings which come from obedience to God's moral law. And so to dethrone lawlessness in our America will only happen when we re-enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his law is law. Anything other is lawlessness. For he is alone the one who offered his life for ours, laid down his life as a sacrifice. You know, all human beings understand that they're sinners, whether they're willing to confess it or not and admit that that's the case or not. They understand their condition. And if they truly think about and meditate on that condition, they realize they need resolution to the problem of their sin. They need a place in which they themselves can be liberated from that sin. A number of years ago, off the Malabar coast in India, a man was seeking and inquiring of the various religions that he encountered in his community how he might atone for his sins, because he knew that he was a sinner. And he was told by some that he greatly respected that the way to atone for his sins was to take his sandals and nail iron spikes into the bottom of his sandals. The spikes were to be somewhat blunt, not sharp, and that he was then to put these sandals on, and he was to take a hike of 480 miles, and at the end of this pilgrimage, there would be a man who had the answers to his need for atonement. Well, it began this very painful journey, and it was every step was very painful. And he went day after day, but found no peace in his suffering. One day he sat under a large banyan tree, and along came a Christian missionary who was preaching to a group of people there, and he preached this message: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And his eyes lit up, and he stood up and said, that's what I need, that's what I want. And that day he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He threw away his sandals, the attempt at self-atonement, because he knew he needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, is the one who became his Savior. And what this land today needs is disciples of Jesus Christ who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and who are determined to live out that faith, walking in obedience to their master and their master's command, having a heart transformed by God and a heart desire to obey the law of God out of our great love to God and our gratitude to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as such disciples, of course, living and walking in obedience, it will transform not only our own lives, but that of our families, that of our communities, that of our churches, and ultimately that of our culture. When we think of what happens in a culture poised where ours is, where lawlessness has been enthroned, this situation will not last long. Just look at, for example, the French Revolution. Lawlessness reigned, but people cannot live with anarchy for very long. Ultimately, in France, they demanded a dictator, and they got a short little Corsican who became their dictator. You see, America is going to go one direction or the other. America will either turn back to God Almighty, or will go down the path, further path of lawlessness and anarchy until a dictator arises. And we might perhaps even see that in our own lives. I think in America today, we're at that tipping point. It appears that almost 50% of Americans love the anarchy and the lawlessness of socialism in civil government. And they vote for it regularly. And they get violent when they don't get it their way. But as times move forward, things are going to change in one direction or in the other. It cannot remain static. So now is the great opportunity for us in sharing the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to share that good news, we must remember that we must first share the bad news. God's law is fixed and unchanging. It is a standard that will never go away. And that all violations of God's law ultimately will be punished. Punished not just in this life, but eternity in hell, for those who refuse to repent of their sins. The bad news is what is missing in many gospel presentations today and must be there, or people will not recognize they are sinners and therefore they need a Savior. And the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would empower us. Give us the words. Give us the wisdom that is way beyond us to share the bad news as well as the good news with the loss that you put in our path this week. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.